So back to Matthew chapter 20, verse 20. Matthew 20, 20. And here's a woman who doesn't have 20/20 vision spiritually, that's for sure. The mother of Zebedee's sons came to Jesus with her sons and kneeling down asked a favor of him. "What is it you want?" Jesus asked. She said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." And then also verse 28, which we've been looking at this weekend. "Now the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Not to be served, but to serve. Now, what should it be? Should we serve God, or should he serve us? Should we serve Jesus, or should he serve us? Which do you think? In your own life, what happens? Does God serve you, or do you serve God? In this church, is this church serving God, or is God serving us? What about you as an individual then? Do you serve God? I'm going to think about that. And let's start off by thinking about someone who's got life all figured out and sorted. Here's a mum. Some people think she's the woman that's called Salome in the Bible. And she is married to a man called Zebedee. And they have two sons, James and John. And in verse 21, she asks Jesus that when Jesus comes into his messianic kingdom, that one of them will sit at his right hand and one at his left hand. Maybe she's got that idea if you look back a couple of columns in your Bible to chapter 19 and verse 28. Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you, the 12 disciples who have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So maybe she wants her boys to be in the best positions, one on the left and one on the right. She's quite a familiar sort of figure, isn't she? An ambitious parent. What is called today a tiger mum. She's got big ideas. No one should look at their mums at this point. Okay. No husband should turn to their wives at this point. But she's got big ideas for her sons. And I think her ambition is based on a very familiar attitude that success in this world is shown by a good position in this world. If you get a good post, a good position, you're successful. And she wants to determine the positions her sons are going to have. She wants one on the right and one on the left. And in her mind, when Jesus comes into his kingdom, she believes he's the Messiah, but she believes his kingdom will be on earth, and it's about to happen. It's just about to happen. She's expecting it any day now. With Jesus coming up to Jerusalem, he's going to have a throne in Jerusalem, and her boys are going to be sitting on either side of him. Well, is she honouring Jesus by crediting him with the authority to give those positions? Is she honouring Jesus by believing that, yes, he can grant these positions? Or is she usurping Jesus? Is she undermining Jesus by trying to impose her will on him? What do you think? It is quite nice, though, isn't it, that she does allow Jesus to decide who would go on the right and who would go on the left. You know, she doesn't actually say, "I want James on the right or John on the right." She does let Jesus decide that. But, of course, she's usurping Jesus. She's trying to impose her agenda, her set of beliefs, her idea of what success is, her ambitions on Jesus. And she's got it all worked out. She's got her life and her plans and her boys all worked out. Like most people, they've got their plans all worked out. I'm sure that earlier in this week, or was it last week now, some of you will have seen the interview with Victoria Milligan. She was a woman whose husband was a Sky TV executive, and he was killed, and his daughter was killed, and Victoria herself was lost a leg, and the rest of their family were all severely injured when they were in a speedboat in Cornwall, and the speedboat took off at high speed all of a sudden, and they all got thrown in the water, and then the speedboat circled, and yeah, you don't really want to think about what it was like then. She said, "My whole life was completely planned and sorted. With my lovely husband and my four children, and the rug has been pulled from underneath me." And then she paused because of the emotion that welled up. It's just a year since that tragic accident. And everyone's heart goes out to her. And we feel her pain because we know what it's like to have our plans and how we want our family to turn out and how we want to map out the future and to make it all just nice for us and for our careers and for our retirement. And it doesn't work like that. And that's what this woman here is like in Matthew chapter 20. She's got it all planned out, just like Victoria Milligan. Completely planned and sorted, she says, for her lovely husband, Zebedee, and their two sons. But what's going to happen if we impose our agenda and say, "This is it, this is how I want it to be, it's sorted, and this is how my life's going to be, and we're going to have this job, and my kids are going to go to this school, and we're going to have this career and this success, and then we're going to retire," and so on. We're only going to get hurt. If our plans only involve what this world offers, our plans are going to get hurt. And we're going to get hurt. Now, sometime, sooner or later, the house of cards will fall. Because, well, just before the service began, I asked one of the men to pray, just in the vestibule there. And he said, "You know, as we stand looking out the door here, it's a beautiful evening. And yet we also look out on gravestones, reminding us that, you know, whatever our plans on this beautiful evening tonight, and for our beautiful future, there is going to come a time when everyone's plans are shattered. If our plans are only plans for this world." And I mean, I don't know Victoria Milligan's spiritual condition, obviously. But if our plans are our only plans of this world, we will end up being shattered. Because sooner or later, inevitably, they're going to fail. And we've got to try and learn from this woman here what not to do. Jesus is very gentle with her, but you can see that he is trying to point her to a different way of thinking, in which she takes into consideration what God wants in her life, and to submit to that, and not to just be ambitious and try to force and to be pushy. If we don't take God into consideration, our attempts to get on in the world will just lead to disappointment and disillusionment. We need to live with our focus on God's will and God's plans. When I was a student, my minister, Eric Alexander, had a daughter who was just finishing off her medical studies. And the daughter had told him a story which she related to her congregation in Glasgow, that she was at the graduation ceremony and all her classmates and herself were discussing their futures and you know, some of the graduate doctors had their careers all sorted out, and they had posts that they were going to be going to, and they were all excited about getting their feet on the ladder of success. So what are you going to do? They asked Eric Alexander's daughter. She said, well, I'm going to, I can't remember what it was now, but to a foreign land, and I'm going to be a medical missionary. What? You'll never get on in the world by doing that, they said to her. You'll never get on in the world by doing that. And she simply said to them, which world? Which world? The woman here, Zebedee's wife, is trying to get on in the world with her two boys. Jesus is thinking about another world. And Jesus here teaches that if we want to get on in the other world, then we have to set aside our own worldly ambitions and serve. And that's the challenge from this passage tonight. If you look at the 10 other disciples, you come across them in verse 24, they're not any better. They heard about the two and they're indignant. Huh. Well, we were actually going to ask for those positions ourselves, is pretty much what they're saying. They too are thinking, well, I think we're onto a good thing here. Jesus seems like he's the Messiah. He's the one that's going around doing all the amazing miracles and getting this great following. And what's in it for us, is what they're thinking. They also are eyeing the left hand and the right hand of the Messiah, because they too are expecting, like this woman, a glorious messianic kingdom in Jerusalem very shortly. And they're kind of holding on. There's an element of this with them. They're kind of holding on and holding on for the jackpot. The jackpot will be when Jesus finally gets round to setting up his kingdom, and it's about time he did. In the eyes of some of the disciples, you can see their impatience at various points in the dialogue, in the story and narrative here. Will he just get round to it, set up his kingdom, and then bonanza, we'll be on these thrones and we'll be in charge with him? And they're holding on for that. A bit like those Glasgow gamblers we were hearing about earlier in the week on the news, who apparently between them spend a staggering £500,000 every day just on fixed odds betting machines in betting shops. Just on the machines in the betting shops, £500,000 every day. In Glasgow, holding on and holding on for the big win. Who are they serving? They're not serving, I'm assuming most of them are men, but probably not all of them. But if they're men, who are these men serving? They're not serving their wives. They're not serving their children. Just think what they could do with that money if they served with it. But they're holding out for the big win. Just like the 10 disciples here. Who are the 10 serving here? They're serving themselves. James and John, they're serving themselves. You and me, who are we serving? Because there's no point in looking for earthly glory with Jesus. If you're looking to have a position like the disciples are here, with people running after you and serving you and obeying your commands, forget it. That's not what the kingdom of Christ is like. When I was preparing this, I was reminded of a story from many years ago when Prince Charles was visiting Lewis, and he was in Stornoway, being shown around the delights of Stornoway. And this was in the days when the Free Church congregation in Stornoway was huge. And he was introduced to the Reverend Murdo Alec MacLeod, who was the minister of the Stornoway congregation. So you're the one who runs everything round here, said the prince to Murdo Alec. You're the one who runs everything round here. But that's not the way it was, really. In reality, of course, Murdo Alec, like every minister, every gospel minister doing his work rightly, was serving sacrificially and was at everyone's beck and call, because the church is not about running everything around here. The church is not about earthly glory. And when the church ever does get to the place where it is about earthly glory, that's when it's in real trouble. And you just need to look around and see that in history and in the world. Wherever the church gets into positions of power, it just loses its soul. It's probably done that in the Highlands in the past. It got too much power, civic power, and it ran affairs. But the church is about service, not earthly glory. What's the highest office in the Church of Christ? What is the highest position in this world that Christ can give anyone? Well, if you're thinking in terms of official positions, the highest office is eldership. A minister is an elder. The moderator of the General Assembly is an elder. They're all equals. They're all servants of Jesus. And the way that the world is, as Jesus describes it in verse 25, where the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over their subjects, and the high officials exercise authority over them, says Jesus, not so with you. That's not the way the church is to be. We're not here to be served. We're not here to get worldly glory. We're not here to lay out our plans and try and make it all serve our plans. We're not to be like the 12 in the upper room that we read about. In that culture, you walk barefoot from wherever you were to the house where you were a guest, and usually the servant of the house would wash your feet, so your feet would be clean. And that was quite important, because as you remember, people didn't sit at tables the way we do, they lay on couches, so their feet were always sticking out, and you could see dirty feet. So there's no servant. Jesus is there with the 12 disciples in the upper room, but there's no servant. So one of them's got to do it. But they hold on, and they hold on, and they hold on for earthly glory. They're not going to serve the 12 disciples. They're not going to humble themselves. They want that position. They want to be at the left and the right. They want to be in the best place. Oh, Jesus has to do it. Again, I have set you an example, he says afterwards, that you should do as I have done for you. There is no earthly glory. That's the great goal of the church's service. Our glory is for another world. Our glory is eternal glory. And in that eternal glory, we're already seated with Christ. Remember what Paul says, Ephesians 2 verse 6. You're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus already. But not on earth. On earth, you serve. So let me ask you tonight, as we thought about Jesus' service to us this morning and his sacrificial service, even though he is the Son of Man, we saw last night, the Son of Man is a glorious figure in Daniel chapter 7, who has all kingdom, he's given all power and all authority for an everlasting kingdom. We saw that he laid it aside. He serves, he gives his life as a ransom for many. So tonight, will we do the same? Will we serve sacrificially? Jesus' question in response to the woman's question in verse 21, or the woman's request, it shows that there is a path to heavenly glory. Verse 22, you don't know what you're asking, Jesus says. Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink? He says to the boys. There is a path to glory in heaven, but it involves a cup. What's the cup? Well, sometimes the cup's pleasant. Psalm 23, my cup is full and running over. But often it's not pleasant. Often it involves suffering. Jesus will say in a few days' time in Matthew 26, verse 39, take the cup from me, Father, if it's possible, but not my will, but your will be done. In the Old Testament background, as we sang in Psalm 75, and as you see in many other places, The cup is a cup of God's anger against sin. So it's something that by nature we wouldn't necessarily want to drink. And Jesus doesn't in Gethsemane want to drink it, although he submits to drinking it, because he submits to doing the Father's will. He's serving. So serving Jesus may involve a cup. Well, it will involve a cup. And it may involve us thinking what Jesus thought. This is hard. I wish it was easier. I wish the cup that God has given me to drink wasn't as hard as this. We shun suffering. So when we read about Jesus saying in verse 28 that his service, his cup, involves his life being given, giving his life as a ransom for many, then we turn away from that. Remember what happened in chapter 16 of Matthew when Jesus began to tell the disciples he was going to suffer and die. Peter says, "This will never happen to you, Lord." Because we shun the cup. We don't want the cup. We don't want a cup that God gives us. We want to decide what's in our own cup. But if you serve God, it's his decision what you drink from the cup. And in fact, even if you don't serve God tonight, you will drink the cup that he gives you. What would your cup look like if you were allowed to fill it for yourself? You'd probably opt for an easy life, wouldn't you? You wouldn't opt for a difficult one. And if you opt for an easy life, that means other people have got to make your life easy. They've got to serve you. In other words, you would choose to be served. We can't do that, though. We can't say to Jesus, "Lord, I will serve you, but only so long as you put into the cup what I want." You can't do that. Tonight, Jesus is calling you and me to offer ourselves to him unconditionally. The Jesus who served our needs unconditionally gave himself to whatever the Father said he had to do and was willing to give his life as a ransom for our sins, to set us free. This Jesus is calling you and me to serve just as he served. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over, but not so with you. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. For James and John, that cup that Jesus had to drink, which they also were going to drink, as verse 23 says, that cup was costly. In Acts chapter 12, we read of James being killed about 12 years after this by Herod Agrippa. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword, it says. His brother John, however, lived a very long life, but he suffered with the early church right through the sufferings of the beginning of the book of Acts, where the Jerusalem leadership were persecuting them, right through the sufferings of the various Caesars who persecuted the church, right through 60 years of suffering, until we find him in Revelation chapter 1 on the island of Patmos, exiled because he follows Jesus Christ. A cup that he wouldn't have chosen, but a cup that was a prelude to glory. You're not your own, Paul says. You're bought with a price, the price of Jesus. He gave his life as a ransom for many. That price is described, the price that Jesus paid, in verses 18 and 19. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They'll condemn him to death and will turn him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified. On the third day he will be raised to life. That's the price that Jesus paid for you. So tonight you are bought with that price. And Jesus is calling you to abandon serving yourself, to abandon seeking that others would serve you, in order to come and follow him and to serve him. So what are you going to do with that cup that's been offered to you by God tonight? It might not contain all that you want. It might not let you sit at the right hand or the left hand. It might not let you chart out your career and your purchases and your hobbies and your family plans and your house plans and all the rest of it as you want them to turn out. It might not give you earthly glory. It might not give you position and esteem. You might end up suffering. It might be costly. But can you not just think what Jesus did for you? Can you not just think about what he was willing to do? The Son of Man, glorious Son of Man, came to be served, to serve, not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for you. So he's calling you tonight to take the cup. He's calling you tonight to say, your will be done, Lord. He's calling you tonight to submit and to serve. He's calling you tonight to put his plans before your plans. He's calling you tonight not to try and get your cake and eat it. Not to try and keep a foot in the world and a foot in Christ's kingdom. He's calling you tonight just to give yourself to him as he gave himself for you. That's what he's calling you to. And then as Christians we'll be able to say with Paul in Colossians chapter 3, since then you've been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Hallelujah.